Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have come together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us, Father. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might be able to hear you speak to us, both through your word and even, Father, through the sermon. We pray that you would help us to hear you, listen to you, and obey you, and that you would glorify Jesus Christ, yes, here in our service, in our midst this morning, but also in each life in the week to come. And we pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Take your Bibles, and we're going to read Psalm 133, page 408 in the back of your hymnal. It's not page 408. Oh, Pew Bible 408. Psalm 133. It's page 408 in the Pew Bible. But let's hear God's Word, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word to the Apostles' Creed, page 845. This is in your hymnal. Let's confess the faith that God revealed to us in his word. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, then, let's turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you're wondering what happened to Isaiah, stick around for 1 o'clock. But for this morning, this fits better with the Lord's Supper than what we're doing with Isaiah. So we'll be looking at these first 6 verses of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father, we give you thanks again for this Lord's Day. We give you thanks for the beautiful weather and for the abundant blessing that we've had this past week of rain. Moisture for the crops that fall, the spring wheat at least. Moisture for the ponds and the rivers. Moisture that we can have to to drink, and so can your other creatures. We thank you now, Father, for the blessed sunshine that we have and the brightness of this time of the year. We also thank you, Father, for we are approaching the great day of Thanksgiving in our national life as we give you thanks for all the crops that we are gathering or the farmers are gathering, the abundant blessings that you've given to us. And above all, Father, we give you thanks for the abundant blessing you have given to our nation of the good news of Jesus Christ and how time and again in our several centuries of our civilization being on this continent, you have opened the windows of heaven and poured out blessings upon our nation. You have poured out your Spirit upon your church and brought her to repentance and faith again. You have brought her to humble herself and to confess her faith and to put her faith into life. And through your church, you've then reached the world around, the communities where you have done this one by one, and great cities of our nation. And it is our prayer, Father, that you would do this again. Our land is obviously drifting far from her roots. Your church, Father, is drifting far from the Word of God. We pray that you would humble us, bring us to a point of repentance and restoration. God, we pray that your people would return to you and that you would bring our nation back to you in faith. We have an election coming up, Father. We beg of you that you would give us not the rulers we deserve, but the rulers we need. That you would give to us men and women who would, above everything else, ask, what does God say on this issue? Who would seek to submit themselves to you and your word. And Father, for those evil men and women who are in positions of authority and some who may be coming in, we ask that you would restrain evil. The founders of our republic, Father, believed that men and women were evil, and therefore they structured our Constitution and our government in such a way to limit the effects. But, oh God, our system, as our founder said, does not work with an evil people. And that is what we are becoming. And so that's why we desperately beg of you, do not give us what we deserve. Don't give us what we want. Give us what we need. Help us to be faithful. And regardless of what happens in this election or in future elections, Father, help us to have the courage to stand for the truth, come what may. We pray that good, bad, or indifferent, that you would use our national life in such a way that the good news of Jesus Christ would spread again in this land and from this land to the world. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we look at these verses here, there it is. No, that's... Sorry, I can't find my notes. Here they are. There is something we have to notice in this passage. Two things, first of all. One is that there are a number of virtues that Paul holds out to the church or holds up for the church to pay attention to. And then there is an exhortation that precedes these virtues that Paul demands of us. Because an exhortation is an imperative. It's a commandment. And it's something we're supposed to do. He starts off by pointing out something about his condition at the time in which he wrote this letter. He was a prisoner of the Lord. As far as Paul was concerned, he was never a prisoner of the local police in any particular town or the state police of any particular province or even the imperial police of the Roman Empire. He was never in a Roman jail. He was in Christ's jail. He wasn't a prisoner of the Romans or of the Ephesians or the Corinthians or whatever. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It was Christ who put him in jail. It was Christ who had a place for him there and something for him to do. Consider for a moment what happened to him in Philippi when he was unjustly accused of a crime and unjustly beaten, which was contrary to the law because he was a Roman citizen, and he may not have been beaten, certainly not beaten without a trial. And yet that happened. And yet because of what happened to Paul, a jailer got saved and other families in the community were saved. And the local officials were trembling with fear because they had committed a crime against the empire. Perhaps, and we don't really know how much benefit that was to that infant church in Philippi, that, well, this is what this guy did, and boy, if we cause trouble for them, he could come back and cause a whole bunch of trouble for us because we broke imperial decrees. We don't know. But it was Jesus Christ who put him in jail. Wherever he was at the time he wrote this letter, he was there because of Christ and for Christ and by Christ. And his attitude was one of Christ be praised. I don't remember now, my memory is leaky in my old age here. At least my daughters think I'm old. Which letter it was where he wrote of how because he was in jail, members of Caesar's family or of his household had come to faith in Christ. If he hadn't been in jail, he couldn't have shared the gospel with them. If he hadn't been in jail in Philippi, he couldn't have shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer. So Paul isn't bemoaning his fate. He's glorying in his fate. I doubt that I would, but Paul's a little more sanctified than I am. But he then, that's part of the reason, part of the basis for his appeal. Look at where I am and for what cause I am where I am, because jail was not pleasant in our day. If the next time he's here, if you want to know about it, ask Steve Gaywicki. He can tell you what wonderful things happened just down the road, 1 mile from here. It's not a pleasant place to work. It's certainly not a pleasant place to live. Our jails are palaces compared to what Paul lived in. He's there for Christ. And on that basis, he makes the appeal. I beg you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. I just realized this. I started reading a book last night on the commercials while the Phillies were playing. And one of the things in the, I think it's the preface or the foreword, I don't remember which now, the author pointed out basically what this verse is discussing. The good news of Jesus Christ is what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Heaven is a free gift, and yet, heaven may be free, but there's still a cost for the believer. And Jesus himself taught us that. Taught us to count the cost. Remember when he says, you know, I don't have, the birds have their nests and foxes have their holes, but I don't have a place to lay my head. He told us to count the cost. There is a price. Heaven's free, but being Christ's isn't free. And here's part of the price. To walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. We don't get to say, I trust in Jesus and I'm going to go to heaven, therefore I can live any old way I want to. I can get drunk whenever I want. I can mess around with any women I want. I can goof off all I want. I can steal all I want because I'm going to go to heaven and I don't have to worry about it. No. Sorry. There are two aspects to that attitude. One is, if that's the way you really think you can live, then you evidently never really did trust in Christ. You don't have the new nature. But secondarily, we have a calling. We are called to be like our Father in heaven. Jesus said we're to be perfect as He is perfect. Peter cites the Old Testament text to say that God is holy and we're to be holy. And Paul phrases it to have a walk, to have a lifestyle worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then, you know, that sounds nice, doesn't it? To have a walk, to have a lifestyle that matches your calling. And then he has to go and start getting nasty and telling us the particulars. Oh yeah, I'm willing to have a walk worthy of Christ. And then I define it the way I want to. But Paul's not going to let us get away with that. That's what those virtues are about, those six virtues that he cites here. With all lowliness. Jesus deals with that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, the Sermon on the Mount. Or Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, at least in the American Standard Version, the old American Standard Version, which says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Blessed are the meek. What is meekness? Well, to some degree, it's a synonym with lowliness, which is a synonym of humility. Are you humble? Do you look around you and see the other members of our church who are assembled here this morning, scattered across the room, and say that every one of those people is more important to this church than I am? How many pastors has this church had? It's had pastors before me. It's going to have pastors after me. Will this church survive if I leave? Yeah, it will. Because it's not Roy's church, it's Christ's church. Who's more important then? The guy who stands behind the sacred desk, who gets to wear the really neat, weird outfit? No. I know I've shared before of the second church I pastored, Bethel Community. And the lady, I think the most important member of that whole church was a lady that some of the deacons at least had some tolerant contempt for. In those days, Anne was a very broad lady whose flannel graph was an apron that she wore. She was that big. Her chest was her flannel graph as she taught those kindergarten children, those preschool children, and as she cleaned the church. She didn't wear a flannel graph when she cleaned the church, but I mean, she did those kind of things, the things that were necessary. I think she's the most important person that church had. Do you have that attitude? Not just do you act like it and talk like it, but in your heart and in your mind, you really have that attitude. Everyone else around me is more important than I am for this church, for the cause of Christ. With gentleness. There are Christians who hold to the truth tenaciously and viciously. One such man just recently died. This man, in his publications, has never praised anybody but Gordon Clark. And even fellows that he's published, he's attacked. And anything that anybody says that doesn't agree with him in 99, 44, 100% may not even really be a Christian. And he's mean. Now, I've been told, I never met him, but I was told by a friend of mine who has met him that face to face, he's Mr. Milquetoast. He's sweet and kind and almost cuddly. But when he got behind his word processor, the inner demons came out and viciousness came out. Do you have gentleness with those Christians with whom you disagree? You know, not everyone's right except for me. You know, I see bare men with bare faces. Shame on you. God gave you a beard for a reason. I can even make a biblical case for why you should grow a beard. Now, is that something to divide over? But, you know, there are people who divide over silliness like that. Oh, maybe not that you don't grow a beard, but that I have one. Or that I don't color mine. And maybe I should make it black so I look younger than I am or something. It's incredible the kind of things that people, and the viciousness. You know what's really strange? This is just almost off the cuff observation. I have observed, when I was a fundamental Baptist and then when I was a mere conservative evangelical and now that I'm Reformed, I've observed that Christians are usually the most vicious with those who are most nearly like them. I've known fundamental Baptists who hate each other because of some picayune difference. I've known Reformed people. I have heard an Orthodox Presbyterian say to me that he wouldn't have a beer and a cigar with another Orthodox Presbyterian minister. Not because he didn't have beer or cigars, because I've had them with him, but because he didn't like that Orthodox Presbyterian minister's theology. Now, if you don't want a beer, or you don't want, Janet thinks they're stinky, you don't want a cigar, that's another total, you know, another thing entirely. But if you don't have a problem with a beer and you don't have a problem with a cigar, why do you have a problem with a man who's a fellow Christian and a fellow Calvinist and a fellow Orthodox Presbyterian? But you get along just fine with evangelical Baptists. Isn't that strange? You should get along with both, except where you disagree, but then disagree lovingly. And it has to do with a lack of gentleness, which is something that was true of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Something that was true of Moses as well. We're also to have with all lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering. I know an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, and I'm not going to mention names, but I know at least one man in this room who would know who I'm talking about if I do mention names, who split a church. And then the church that split, the piece that he had left, dribbled away from him. And you know what his problem was? He had no long-suffering. He had no patience. He expected everyone in his church to be fully sanctified now! Because I say so. That's, you know, we all should be sanctified. We all should be holy in our lives and our behavior. But one of the frustrating things about being a pastor is that not everyone is as far down the road as I am. Or maybe in my case, others are further down the road than I am. I'm trying to play catch up. This guy expected that he could give orders to people and that he could slap them with charges because they hadn't grown in grace fast enough. It's frustrating sometimes dealing with people. Just ask Janet. She has to deal with me. It's frustrating. We need to have patience. It doesn't mean that we wink at sin. Don't take it the other direction. But we need to have patience with one another. Bearing with one another in love. You know what's interesting about that phrase? Is back in the first chapter, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In love. That's how the New American Standard punctuates it, and I think the punctuation is correct, better than our New King James. But here it's the same thing, that same phrase, in love, now bearing with those who are also adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, sons and daughters. To bear with each other, because putting up with you is a real challenge. And the reverse, I assume, is true. How do we do it? How do I have that long suffering? It's because I bear, or you bear, with love. In love. We were at a conference last night. And there was a lady was singing a song. The volume was up too high. It hurt my ear. But there were certain Christians who were holding their hands up, and then they stood to hold their hands up and wave their hands around. And here's an objective fact. They were drawing attention to themselves. That's a fact. What's wrong is what was going through my mind, and I had to correct myself. They may not have really been aware that, or that is to say, their purpose may not have been to draw attention to themselves. I think they should have sat down, and if they wanted to hold their hands up, do it in a Jewish fashion, rather than waving around for everyone to see me. But, see, this is love. And that's why I had to correct myself, because there's a little bit of a lack of love there. What are you doing? She's the singer. If you're going to face Amy, face that lady. In fact, what you should be doing if this is a worship moment is putting your focus on God. Well, those people probably thought that they were. But they actually were drawing our eyes to themselves. Give them the benefit of the doubt. See, to put up with them in love. Because, you know, there are those times when I need somebody to put up with me, to bear with me in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what I was required to do. In a way, Paul listing these virtues is sort of being redundant all over again. Because long-suffering means to bear with. And bearing with one another in love means that we should endeavor, therefore, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping the unity of the church. Because how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Have you been through a church split? I have. I've seen my home church go from in excess of 300 down to about 150 in a very short period of time, and people wouldn't speak to one another. People who just a few months earlier were singing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." You'll notice we call each other brother and sister on here because we're part of that song. They loved that song. Now they wouldn't speak to one another. There was no unity because they lost the love. And then in the bond of peace, whenever you see that word, don't think of this. Okay? That's not what it's referring to. It's not peace between nations or a lack of squabbling. You always, always, always must see eirene, that's the Greek word, as shalom, the Hebrew word. Because shalom means more than peace. It means the blessings of God, covenantal blessings of God, pouring down upon us, binding us together because we're in covenant to one another as we're in covenant to God. You know, the horrible thing, this city has it badly, but this city isn't the only place in America where Christians move from their church hoppers, from this church to that church to that church to that church, always looking for the perfect church, and they can't find it because it's not just like they are or whatever the reason. You know, here's the problem. Here's the problem. They forgot they're in covenant to one another. And they, in seriatim, divorce one church after another. Because you're in covenant with each other. We are the covenant people of God, in covenant with our God and in covenant with one another. And that requires us, if the church has got a problem, to do our best to fix it with long-suffering and gentleness and lowliness and love. But fix it. And then Paul ends this section emphasizing that unity. These virtues are required if these things are to happen. If that which is true is seen to be true, because it is one body. There is only one Spirit. And we were called in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Those are absolute rock solid biblical truths that sometimes you can't see. How many Protestant denominations are there? I've seen figures of 20 to 30,000. Now, some of those would include Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't count them as Protestants or even churches. But when you filter those out, and then you filter out even those who are apostate, you're still dealing with a whole bunch of different denominations. And people look at the Church of Christ and they see all those fractured denominations and they say, where's the unity of the Spirit? Where's the one Lord? The one body, the one hope, the one faith, the one baptism. And do you know why there are all those churches? Why there are all those different denominations? It's a three-letter word, starts with S and ends with N. And it's not Son. Or Son. It's sin. It's the sin of not having these virtues. Because if you don't have these virtues, you will not see these truths lived out. This table is a symbol of our unity and is one of the most divisive things in Christianity. I once took communion in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, and I wasn't supposed to. I didn't know that. Only other Missouri Synod Lutherans or Wisconsin Synod Lutherans can take the Lord's Supper in a Lutheran church. There are churches that will have pretzels and Kool-Aid, and that will be their Lord's Supper, and anybody can come regardless of anything. That's not the Lord's Supper. We disagree of what's happening here. This calls us to unity. And brothers and sisters, when we prepare ourselves in just a moment to come to the table, the one thing you need to deal with among everything else, all your personal faults and failings, one of them is, what's my heart's attitude to the other people in this room? Or the other people who we would like to have in this room but aren't here this morning? You and I might need to repent of our attitude to one another for our failing to have these virtues, which are the virtues that Christ lived, and we are called to be like Him, which means we're to have these things. If we don't, then we are not walking a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, as we come to this table, I pray that You would prepare us to come, that we might turn our backs upon our sins, that at least in the moment, privately and quietly or silently, confess our sins to You, to plead the blood of Christ, and to come to the table. Not just to take it and forget it, but to really feast on Christ, Father, that we might have a walk that is worthy, that we might earn the right to be called Christians. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen. The night before He was betrayed, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Excuse me. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements represent the broken body and shed blood of the Savior, and they are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. They summon us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. They call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the table unless they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning, however, is not designed to keep those who are humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who are free from sin. Instead of reading this, I'll just tell you briefly. There was once a true story of a young lady in a Scottish church who was worried about taking the Lord's Supper because of her sins. And an elder in the church said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." So we who are sinners are called to come to this table, repenting of our sins, and coming to feast, not on a little bread and a little juice, but a feast on Jesus Christ. Let us turn from our sins and turn to the one who's called us. So let's go together in prayer before Him. I'm not a lassie, Father, but I am a sinner. As is everyone else in this room. We've earlier asked You to forgive us our sins. We ask You unitedly, together, to do it again. Some of us, perhaps, Father, have even sinned since that prayer of confession. Pray that those of us who have, that You would forgive us because of what Christ has done for us. And more than forgiveness, we pray that You'd restore us and help us to grow in grace and be like Him. We give You thanks for this bread, which is the sign and seal of our Savior's body, which was broken for us, that we might be made whole. With His stripes, we are healed. Heal us, we pray. Nourish us with Christ. We ask this of You in His name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread, He blessed it and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we give You thanks again for our Savior, the bread of life who was broken for us. When His body was broken, His blood poured out. And we rejoice, Father, that the Word teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Because when His blood was spilled, then we have remission of sins. For He who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sins were laid on Him. And the shedding of His blood washes our sins away. So bless the cup to us. Let us indeed feast on His body and His blood and draw all our life's energy from Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again we give You thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the salvation we have through His broken body and His shed blood, for the assurance that we have that that salvation is ours because He is not dead, but He was raised, He is living, and He's at Your right hand. Help us, God, we pray, to live for Him, to walk as He walked, to bear His name in truth. In His name we pray. Amen.